from the gains and divided by those who were unlucky enough by the misfortune of when they were born to not get into that and to be looking at the possibility of perhaps never owning a house or at least struggling considerably more than past generations to get a house. Should we think, therefore, housing crisis is a matter of luck when you were born? How should Christians think today about gender issues, pressing issues today apparently, or race issues, or political freedoms such as free speech and the right to congregate without interference from government? It was a big email, and an important one, I think. And it's probably true to say that everyone wants to know what is right, because then you can do what is right. But I think it's true as well to say that a Christian feels a special responsibility in this regard too. Because on the one hand, we have the devil, who is a liar and a deceiver, who doesn't want us to know the truth. And on the other hand, we have Jesus Christ, who says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except by me." So truth really matters to us. It has a special place in our faith, in our way of operating in this world. We know we need truth. Unfortunately, when it comes to these complex matters of COVID-19, the housing crisis, racism, sexism, genderism, whatever, name your ism, what is the right answer? It's not always hard to pin down the truth, or to know what God expects of us. Thanks, mate. I didn't bring my clicker, so you'll have to do it for me, but we've got a while to go before we need to go. So these are rough waters, right? The things I'm describing, these issues are deep and stormy waters. Foolishly, I dare to step out, and I'm inviting you to come with me. Now, I can't command the waters to be still, but there's a wonderful story in Scripture where a man steps out on the water in rough seas and walks on them because his eyes are fixed on Jesus. So I hope my intention in the next 2 weeks is to do that, to help us walk on these rough waters by fixing our eyes on Jesus. That's my hope. So I want to start with an observation made by many before me that evangelical culture, which would be ours, has a vein in it of anti-intellectualism. That within the church, within our evangelical circles, there are some who are very suspicious of those who might consider themselves experts or want to seek expertise. And I think some of this is warranted. I think some of this comes from observing that experts can indeed claim considerably more than they have any right to claim. That they have perhaps overstepped and caused issues. I don't know what you think about climate change, for instance. But while for me I can see there could be reason to understand there are changes in our climate, I'm not as sure that every prediction they're predicting is going to come about. Because I think the world's just too complex to be that sure about what's going to happen. I am sure they're right, something's happening. I'm not as convinced that exactly what's going to happen as they predicted is going to come about. So there's a degree in which we've got to handle these things with some sensitivity, in my view anyway. But when it does come to the experts and the intelligent, we have to admit to being a bit inconsistent with our approach, don't we? I mean, that is if you distrust or are a little suspicious of expertise. Because, you know, when I turn on my tap, out comes water, and I expect that, and I don't really give much thought to the incredible sophisticated expertise that led to that unbelievable marvel. Or when I hit the flush button, it all goes away if I don't want it. That is amazing what has been achieved. And I give no thought to flicking on a switch or turning on a machine and it doing what I want it to do. But it took expertise to bring those to us. So we have somewhat of a mixed bag of attitudes toward the expert. We can be very suspicious of them, but we are very grateful for the things they've given us. This extends into the theological realm as well. Chapel Hill's founding pastor, pastors, but thinking of Kent Pallison in particular, he is a deep intellect. He's a very intelligent man, knows several languages, interpreted scripture into several of them. But in his youth, was heavily discouraged from Bible study, from going to a theological seminary to train, on the basis that the Lord will give you what you need to know. Just read the scripture and listen to the Lord and you'll know what he wants from you. Don't go to those seminaries, they'll kill your faith. The trouble with that is, in almost all other realms of knowledge, we know that, well, knowledge builds on knowledge, doesn't it? That we didn't leap from the Model T Ford to the Formula One race car in one step. It took many tiny steps of development to get there. And of course, because that happened, we've got incredible benefits. Even in the safety of our cars, a lot of that have come from the cutting-edge development of, I mean, I'm never going to race a Formula One race car, but I'm glad that they're there because the benefits that have flowed down to us and our everyday cars from anti-skid traction systems and things like that have come about from that cutting-edge stuff. And could it be true that that's the same within a theological world too? That people have thought deep thoughts about God and about reality and studied scripture and gone as deep as they can with that. While I will never go there and never have those deep thoughts, maybe we've all benefited to some extent from those who have. And it's simply too simplistic to think, just let the Lord tell you what you need to know. Don't worry about listening to anyone else. Because if knowledge builds on knowledge, we're perhaps all beneficiaries of expertise. Take, for instance, your scriptures that you read every day, because of course you read them every day. Is that not the spiritual equivalent of tap water? That is in your hands because someone thought deeply about how to interpret, because it's not in our language, you know that, right? Scriptures originally are not written in English to us. Someone and some ones have thought deeply about how to interpret that ancient language and that ancient culture and given us something that we benefit from, like we benefit from tap water. So if it wasn't for experts, even in the theological realm, we would be a little less rich than we are now. And I wonder as well, if in fact that the Lord expects us to think, that it might even be in his great commandment. Does anyone know the great commandment that Jesus taught? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So if Kent Pallison says, I'm a smart man, if I don't use my intelligence to serve God, am I wasting a gift that God's giving me? Am I burying that talent? And God will say, I gave you intelligence for a reason. Why didn't you apply it? And then in fact, as he thinks deeply about stuff, he is serving God according to the great commandment. Some of you will remember Rex Meehan. He served this church for a period of time, was a good friend and mentor to me, and died maybe 5 years ago now. It's going back that far now, it's amazing. He had a saying, and Jenny Holst reminded me of this, if you don't know what to do, do the loving thing. If you don't know what to do, do the loving thing. And it had echoes of the great commandment, didn't it? To love the Lord your God, but also the second one, which is like it, which is love your neighbor as yourself, or do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So he was trying to say, well, if you don't know what to do, then you can't do any wrong if you do the loving thing, because that's the heart of the great commandment. But it needs a little nuancing, doesn't it? Because the question that comes up next is, what is the loving thing? What is the loving thing? Now, you know I love guitars, right? I love music. I love music. And I love my wife. So if I'm going to love my wife as myself, I should buy her a guitar. I think that's pretty evident. This is fulfilling the law as Jesus put it out. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. I would love my wife to buy me a new guitar. So, therefore, to do unto her. Okay, obviously stupid, right? I will buy her flowers. It's a lot cheaper. And it's what she would like. If I buy a guitar, I'm only loving myself, not her. So what Jesus is saying then is I am to love my wife in a way that I would like her to love me, which is, we have a word for it. It's called being thoughtful. All right? That good loving is thoughtful, full of thoughts. It means that we know what the person we're trying to love would want in order to feel loved. We have thought about it. We've become an expert in what is good for them and what they need. And so our acts of love have to be full of thoughts. If they're going to work, if they're going to meet the mark. So we're talking about a way of loving and a way of thinking that relates to loving. That's where we will end up. But I'm now going to take a twist. And I'm going to leave it there because I don't want you thinking about this is that thinking is just about thinking. I want you to understand, as we all, I'm sure, do understand, that thinking Christianly is fundamentally thinking about how we serve God best. And that would, of course, be how we meet His great commandments, which is to love Him and love others. So I'm going to leave it there and do the rest next week, because what I want to do now is look at five modes of thinking, if you like, that we might be familiar with, and some of them might even describe how we think at the moment, so that we can, before we get to the next part, think, well, where am I now? How do I think now? What's my privileged way of thinking? When I'm thinking about what is right and what is true, what resources do I rely on? So is that going up? Five, good man. Before I get there, I want to say a few things from Scripture. Because again, I think even though thinking comes naturally to us, thinking about thinking is not. And this is not about intelligence, by the way. If you think, well, I'm not a very intelligent person, that really doesn't matter that much, if at all. Because you could be super intelligent and thinking all the wrong thoughts, heading in the wrong direction. And you can be of average or below average intelligence like me. And as long as you're heading in the right direction, as long as you're plodding along, that's all that matters. Better to plod along in the right direction than sprint in the wrong. So here's what Scripture has to say, just picking out a few scriptures. This one from 2 Corinthians 10:5. Paul saying, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So thinking matters. He says in Romans 12:2, this is David Hulse's favorite scripture, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And another from Romans 1:18-23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. So in short, how much intelligence you have is not the critical concern. It's not merely that we think that matters, but how we think. So how do we think? How are we thinking? Top of the list there, conservatism. Conservatism is when we are guarding truth which has already been laid down in the past. And it could be the way that our habits. For instance, we take communion every week. We believe that it's an important thing to do, and it's a habit we're in. It's also a tradition we're part of, because this will shock you, but not every church does this. Now, we know, therefore, they're probably not right with God. Well, maybe it doesn't matter quite so much. We find it important, and that's great, but maybe it doesn't matter that every church, every Sunday, takes communion. Maybe. But a conservative would say, yes, you have to. That's our tradition, and we are going to guard that, because that tradition is the concrete truth made plain in flesh. And the way we think about matters. And it's particularly resistant, therefore, against examination, people challenging it. It feels like you're challenging the truth if someone says, should we take communion every week? So, well, hey, hang on a minute. So it resists change. It has really little interest in what is new, because they're just fads and passing ideas and the latest craze. We've already worked out as well as truth. We just have to keep living that until Jesus comes back. And of course, this happens not just in the church. It happens anywhere. You can be a conservative in any mode of life. There is a way of thinking called liberalism. Now, of course, some of these have become political terms too, right? The conservatives and the liberals. It's interesting how actually they are different. They can mean different things depending on whether you come from America or from the UK. Conservatives and liberals actually have quite different values depending on which side of the great divide they come from. Liberals essentially, everything's up for grabs. Everything is available for examination. Everything's questionable and should be questioned. If conservatism seeks to hold on to already established truth, a liberal is seeking truth by pushing ahead into the future, into new ideas and new things. So a way of illustrating the two differences, perhaps, and this comes from G.K. Chesterton, it's not mine, but I thought it was really cute. So imagine you're walking through a field, and in this field you come to a wall. Now, if you're a conservative, you'll look at that wall and you'll say, well, this has been established by people before me who knew what they were doing, and it was there for a reason, and I am not going to question the presence of this wall, even though it stopped my walk. It's important, and I will leave it alone, and I will fight to keep that wall in place. Now, the liberal will walk along, and same field, same wall, come across it and say, it's in my way. I want to walk. And they will look around and go, well, I can see no obvious reason for it. Let's just tear it down. Now, is it possible there's a third option in this scenario? Well, I hope so. You're walking through the field. You're far more reasonable, aren't you, John? You're walking through the wall. You're enjoying your walk. You come across the wall and you say, what's this wall for? But because you know that it might be there for a reason, there could be a raging bull just over the rise, as far as you know, could be saving your life. You do a little bit of exploration. You find out, is there a reason? Who built the wall? Why is it put there? And if you find out there is now no reason for the wall, that it had a reason and no longer does, then you're free to make a choice. You could take that wall down. Now, you might decide to keep it. You might think it's a very pretty wall. You might think it describes a way of building walls that has been lost to generations. Whatever. But you could take it down too, and it wouldn't matter. With permission. So there's conservatism and liberalism made light. Then there's mysticism, where Christian knowledge is really about spiritual experience, specifically mystical experience. And in this respect, those who privilege mysticism will use their direct mystical revelations and sources to triumph and trump really anything else. They might value Scripture, but they might ultimately say, but I got this directly from the Lord, therefore that's the word I need to follow. So it trumps tradition, it trumps reason, it trumps Scripture. Which is not to say it's completely dismissive of all those other things, but it's priority that we're talking about. From a book I've been reading about Christian thinking, this guy John Stackhouse put, when mystical Christians believe that God routinely renders highly specific teaching or advice in a way that leaves reason, tradition, and Scripture behind, other Christians look askance, which means they're worried. And in that sentence, I think there are some very important adjectives, describing words, to take note of. Because yes, God does give highly specific advice or commands that seem unreasonable. That's kind of, I think, also part of our Christian heritage, isn't it? That Abram was given highly specific advice that didn't seem that reasonable. Leave your family and go to a land I will show you. From a God who'd never been heard from before. Highly specific. But it's not routine. It didn't happen all the time. Abram's every move wasn't dictated by God. And of course, I only know that it happened because I have a Scripture and a tradition that teaches me how God has spoken to us down the ages. And I value the direct revelation of God that helps direct my life. But if it leaves reason behind, if it leaves tradition trampled, and it takes a very dim view of Scripture, then that's worrisome. Because of course you could say that Scripture is kind of the revelation of God, that at least has had the testing of time of thousands of generations and eyes and fingers and hands and said, this is reliable. So that we can say, if my revelation matches with Scripture, I can have some confidence in that. But if it doesn't, then I've got to be careful, because Scripture should help guide me, not just whatever I feel or whatever experience I had. Because by the way, not all spiritual experiences are from God or reliable. And I'm sure you know that too. Interestingly enough, I think testimonies are one of those things where we place great weight on a testimony, but perhaps more than we should. Like if I have a testimony of what God's done in my life, it doesn't mean it's going to happen in yours. It's true for me, potentially, but it's not universal. I mean, you're not all called to be pastor, are you? That's part of my story. But that doesn't mean it's true for you. So testimonies are important, but we can't make them more important than they really are, which is if they're universal. And finally, capitulation. No, it's not final, is it? I've got one more. So this is kind of like an extreme version of liberal thinking. And maybe at its best, it's a desire to make our faith relevant to the society we're in. It's what we believe doesn't seem to match with what the culture around us believes anymore. And believing certain things about your gender or about your political view, whatever, that's making Christianity look dated and old and maybe even dangerous. So let's just, so that Christianity can still be relevant to people in our society, that it can still win people over, let's meet them on their ground. So we capitulate, we give up our deep convictions and our deep values and our traditions so that we can be more relevant to our culture. And of course, some of that is, maybe we do a mix and match of that in our own lives to some degree, cherry-picking our approach to faith, saying, well, I like this about Christianity, but this is really inconvenient, so I'll hold that bit, but I'll let that bit go, because I think culture's more fun over here. So we perhaps capitulate at times in part. And which brings me to the last one, the compartmentalization, which I'm sure you've heard a lot about, the idea that the difficulty of being a Christian on a Sunday and then being that same Christian on Monday. How do I think like a Christian when I'm at work, either running a business or serving an employer? How do I think like a Christian when I go to school? It's kind of easy to think Christianly within a Christian context where everyone's apparently got the same values. But when you go out into the world, how do you apply that same thinking? How do you be a consistent Christian in these other realms that we deal with? How do you... this is from Stackhouse. The tendency here is to allow the pressure of cultural values to have the final word. Good parenting means extracurricular activities, even if at the cost of a commitment to a church. Or good business is ultimately about the bottom line. Or good politics is about getting and holding power. Or being a good entertainer is about the size of the audience for as long as possible. And good use of our spare time or relaxation is whatever gives us the most pleasure or makes us happy. So we might not think that way. We might challenge those thoughts if we were in church, but when we go outside of the church environment, we find we think differently and have a different set of values, and we're not always consistent. So the challenge I want to leave you with this morning, the thing I want you to think about, is how do you think? What do you think you lean on most when you are looking for what is true? When you are looking for a path to do what is right, what do you look for most? Do you lean on the past and go, well, whatever we've done in the past has been fine so far, why would I change it? Or do you think, well, we've made a lot of mistakes in the past, we really need to push into the future and do new things? Or do you think, well, I'll do whatever the Lord tells me and I'm waiting for that direct revelation? Or are you just going, well, look, I'm just going to go with the waters. I'll flow with whatever happens. Take the easy path, you might say, capitulation. Or probably a whole range of them. You put up that last slide for me, Jake. Next week, we'll get into more of this, and I'll read it to you. It's a bit light. Christian thought is supposed to be responsive to God and responsive to the world God created, sustains, loves, and redeems. Christian thinking is, in this sense, supposed to be responsible, able to respond to God and the world around us. Christian thought also is supposed to assist Christians in serving God and God's world. In this sense, too, it is to be responsible, i.e., taking up our duty as responsible servants of God. So we're going to explore that more next week. The real world we live in, with a real God we're engaging with, and real people, provoking a response. And I love what Paul writes in Ephesians 2, God has good works for us, made in advance. So we shouldn't be found idle, but responding to God and his world and good works, for that would be the responsible thing to do. All right. Any thoughts so far before we lead into communion? Yeah, so Alan was commenting on what feels like an approach within media. You used media as an example, didn't you? To provoke emotional response that might prevent us from thinking a little more rationally. We become quite emotional about the subject drawn in, perhaps even to make rash judgments based on how we feel about something. It's good, good observation. Thanks, Alan. Yeah, Alex. Yeah. That's absolutely. There is an overwhelming number of voices in our lives. We've been bombarded by all sorts of things, and if you're anything like me, you've got a bunch of different voices in your own head, let alone outside. How do you filter that? What do you rely on? Which is again how we end up with our current modes of thinking. We're trying to find a path that we can rely on, and we have a range of options made available to us. What I'm hoping to do by the end of next week is for you to say, this might be a helpful path through all of that. It won't get rid of the voices. It won't call the waters to still, but it might give you a chance to walk them without being consumed by them. That's the hope. So you can serve God and serve others faithfully and responsibly and thoughtfully. Yes. When thinking, or perhaps even not even thinking, becomes swift talking. There's a lot of encouragement to do that today. Our online media, which means that any comment you make might have no consequences, encourages people to be full of opinion, but not necessarily full of insight. And Right. Yep. So in that case, is there a way, and this is a provocative title to next week's sermon, God wants you to be wrong. God wants you to be wrong. Think of what Paul said in Corinthians 13. Knowledge puffs up. That means he doesn't want us to know everything. He wants us to be wrong on a bunch of things. Because us being know-it-alls certainly doesn't benefit us, and very little else. Absolutely. But I think the same also is true. He wants us to be wrong on some things, because we often don't get humility unless we are humbled. And being wrong is no great sin, depending on what you're wrong about. But again, in the history of Scripture, I would say it's fairly clear God is not that concerned whether we have all the right thoughts in our heads, because most people in Scripture had a lot of bad thoughts in their heads and were still loved. All of Jesus' disciples had a lot of bad thoughts in their head, were wrong on a lot of matters, and were still loved, and still served God. So, can you be wrong and still serve God faithfully? The answer is yes, because you do. I do. That's a different way of thinking about thinking. Because you think you have to be right on everything, right? I mean, I do, but you don't. So, chill out. Let God's thoughts be higher than our thoughts, and God's ways higher than our ways. Amen? Let me lead into communion, because if there is one event in history where we didn't see this coming, it was that the Son of God would come to give his life for us. It was so shocking that his chief disciple and disciple spokesperson, Peter, rebuked Jesus when he said he was going to give his life. And what did Jesus say in response? "Get behind me, Satan. You're thinking like a man. You're thinking like a man." God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Thank God he is God and not us. Because we would never have done this. We would never have given our lives for our enemies. We wouldn't have assumed it would work out well. But God has a plan that we cannot see, a way that we cannot measure, and a path that we don't know, but he does. And we can trust him because he has given his life for us and said, "I will be with you always." So let's this morning come to the communion table. Someone could bring that forward a little bit. With just that thought, how strange and beautiful are his ways. That he has made the wise foolish, and weak things like us he has blessed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son and your sacrifice together. Divine life sacrificed on the cross so that we might be made right with you. We thank you that you teach us and guide us, and you have given us reliable scriptures that we can trust, and that you speak to us individually, one-on-one, and draw us closer to you. But that our presence in your presence is your gift to us, not something we earn or find our way by our own intelligence. Lord, we sit humbly before you, wishing to follow and to do as you ask, because you are the good and merciful Savior. Amen. If you love Jesus, please take off the emblems. There's a table here, there's one at the back, and another one there. Is there one back there as well? Not sure. There's three. I'll bless you this morning, and then we will move into our last part of worship, which is fellowship. You're encouraged to find out a little bit more about each other. The more you know about one another, the more we're able to love each other better. So maybe that could be this morning's task. Learn something new about one of your brothers and sisters. And maybe pray for them. Mai ho koe manaaki, mana koe tiaki. Mai ho e mea ki a te aho tona mata ki a koe. Mana hoki koe a te whai. Mai ho a tona ka nohi whakara ki a koe. Mana ano a tuku tarangamarie ki a koe. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift his countenance upon you and bring you peace. Amen. I trust it was a good decision to come here this morning. You had a good thought in your head, and it wouldn't have been the same without you. Please stay for tea and coffee. It's going now, mate. Yeah. It was going yesterday. I mean, last week.